Our verses come from Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. This is the word of the Lord for us today.
All right. Well, good morning, church. It's good to be together. We have been studying the life of King David over the past number of weeks, and today we're going to be diving into what I think is a really rich passage of Scripture. And I'm reminded this morning that to be able to open up and read the Word of God together, it's an incredible blessing. And it's one we often take for granted. But we know that when we read God's word and we meditate on it, Psalm 1 actually tells us that we're like a tree planted by streams of water, that we're well nurtured, we're growing, and like a tree, we're sturdy. And so my prayer today is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he would build up his people through his word. So this morning, we're going to study 2 Samuel chapter 24. And so I know you guys are in Psalms, but go over and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And this is a pretty lengthy passage, so we're going to break it up into three sections. Our first section is going to be verses 1 through 9. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to gather together as your people this morning, and we get to fellowship with one another. And Lord, we are thankful that, Lord, we have your word, that you are speaking to us through it, and that, Lord, you intend to use it this morning to build us up and to conform us to the image of your Son. And so we pray that you would do that this morning, Lord. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting with verses 1 through 9. Let's read together. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army, they went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, from the city in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave them the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So, before we get into just kind of the main bulk of the text that we just read there, we are presented with a challenging verse right out of the gate this morning. Verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Like I said earlier, to meditate on God's word, it brings stability, it brings truth. But to be honest, when I read this, I had more questions than I had clarity. Because there's two really difficult things that we have to wrestle with here in the text. And the first is this: God's angry with Israel. Right, the text says that. He's angry with Israel, and he's angry to the point that later on in this chapter, he is going to pour out his wrath in a pretty devastating way. But the text doesn't actually tell us why God is angry. We can make guesses, we can try to figure it out, but the text doesn't actually tell us for sure. And so I think sometimes when he pours out his judgment, and he doesn't tell us why, that makes us a little antsy. Yeah, it makes us a little bit maybe resentful towards God. Why, God? Like, why did you do that? All right, so that's the first difficult thing in the text today. The second is this. The text tells us that God incited David against Israel. That God incites David to do something that ultimately is sinful. And that makes us a little uneasy. We read that, and your mind probably immediately jumps to James, the book of James, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And so, based off that clear teaching in James, we can kind of know what this text doesn't mean. But we probably still have lots of questions. And the book of Chronicles, it actually helps us a bit because it tells the parallel story in Chronicles, tells the same story a little differently. But in that, in Chronicles, it says that Satan rises up against Israel and he incites David. And so we can kind of piece together that God's not directly tempting David, but he's, you know, in his passive will, in his permissive will, he's allowing Satan to tempt David, and we can kind of try to piece that together. But then we also have to still ask, well, then why did God allow it? Why did he allow David to be tempted? And these are really hard questions that we encounter right out of the gate this morning. And we could probably take some time and theorize what that all means. First of all, we don't necessarily have time for that. Secondly, I think there's something else here that's important for us to grasp as students of the Word. Sometimes when we read the Bible, God won't tell us everything that maybe we would want to know. Right, we believe the Word of God is sufficient. We believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right, we believe that about the Scriptures. But we also want to understand that God's definition of what we need to know is often different than what we want to know. And sometimes we read verses like this, and the temptation is to be discontent with God's answer. God, just tell us why you're angry with Israel. God, why would you allow your servant David to be tempted? But we've got to be cautious here. And I'm not saying it's wrong to ask questions. I'm not saying it's wrong to theorize. I'm definitely not saying that we should be lazy with our biblical interpretation. We get to something hard in Scripture and we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, guess I'll never know. All right, that's not what I'm saying. But I guess my question for us this morning is, are we comfortable with the fact that God does not owe us an answer to every question? Can we accept the fact that God does not always tell us why he does what he does? Because I think the root of these questions, it's not always just curiosity, but sometimes they're actually birthed from us not trusting God's character. And sometimes we don't actually trust that his wrath is justified. Sometimes the truth is that deep down, we trust our own sense of justice more than we trust God's. But we have to guard ourselves against that, church, because there's going to be times in your life, not just in studying scriptures, but in your life, when you will want to know why God is doing what he's doing, and the circumstances will confuse you, and you'll be tempted to think that God has failed you, that somehow he's been unfair to you. But that's not the case. We really don't have the right to question God's judgments. But also, he has proven himself faithful time and time and time again. And we must learn to trust him more. And that is going to be a theme that we see throughout the passage today. We have to learn to trust him more. So let's dive into our passage. So like we read, God, he's angry with Israel, and he incites David to take a census. And so David, he speaks to his commander Joab, and he tells him to go and count the people. And to be clear, David doesn't want to just know how many citizens are in his kingdom. He wants to know how many fighting men he has. He wants to know the size and the strength of his army. And Joab, he's a bit perplexed by this request, and even he pushes back a bit. But the command of the king prevails, and so Joab and the commanders of the army, they go out and they have this census, and they come back after 9 months and 20 days, and they tell him that in Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who were able to draw the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So, lots of men. And so, David finds out how large his army is. And you might be thinking, well, that's not really that bad, is it? I mean, David's just being a good commander-in-chief. Surely the size of your army is a good thing to know. But the issue is that David, he sinned in ordering this census, because most likely, he's either doing it from a place of pride or a place of fear. David either ordered this census as a way to kind of puff himself up and say, look how big my army is. Or it was done from a place of fear, where David wanted to make sure that he had enough men to protect the country and himself in case of attack from other nations. And it was most likely one of those two reasons. Maybe it was a mix of both. The text doesn't tell us for sure. But in either case, David had sinned, and that he was no longer placing his hope and his trust in the strength of his God, but instead he was placing it in the strength of men. And what is crazy about this story is that of all people, David should have known more than anyone to not place his trust in men, but to place his trust in the Lord. Because this is the same David who had placed so much trust in the Lord that he went out alone to face the giant Goliath while an army of men are quaking in their boots behind him. And do you remember what David said to Goliath when he went out to face him? Goliath is standing there, he's taunting him, and David, he responds and he says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Just catch that. In the face of his enemy, David declares it's not the strength of an army that determines the outcome of the battle, but it's the strength of his God that is going to ensure his victory. And it was this same David who penned Psalm 20, verse 7, which we are memorizing together as a church. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David, he saw the courage of men fail. He saw the strength of God prevail. And so he should have known. He should have known. And yet, even the great King David, he fell prey to the sin that far too often we fall into, where our trust is not in God, but it's in man. Right now, we live in a time of uncertainty. Many of us are living in fear of what the future holds. Our country's at war right now. And the temptation is to place our faith and hope in the strength of armies. So I don't know about you guys, but I love those videos where it shows you like the size comparison of the U.S. military compared with some other random country's military. And maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one that gets those videos. But I love them. And it'll start off and it'll show you like, you know, Venezuela's Air Force, and they've got like 130 of these little planes that look like they're from the 1950s. You know, like, oh, that's kind of lame. And then the video pans over and it zooms out for like 20 seconds, and you see like America's massive 6,000 plus military planes. We've got, you know, B-2 bombers and all that stuff, and it's awesome. You're like, rah, you know, America. But that's probably a silly illustration. But again, we have to be careful. Even there, I have to be careful. I'm not placing my faith and my hope and my trust in the strength of men. Because guess what? If the universe decides that America is going to end, if the God of the universe decides that America is going to end tomorrow, then guess what? It's going to end. It doesn't matter if we have a $900 billion military budget, right? America will end if God says so. I hope it doesn't. But the strength of men is nothing compared to the strength of God. And so it's true that we must place our trust in God's strength and not in man's strength on, you know, that large national scale. But then it's also true that each and every day, in our own individual lives, we have to choose to put our trust in the strength of God. We can't place our trust in the false gods of this world, whether it be your money or your job, your social status, your physical strength, your own wisdom. These things fail, and people fail, because we're all sinners, but our God will not fail. And so we have to learn, church, we have to learn to trust his strength. And so if you're a note taker, that's our first point for today. We must learn to trust the strength of God. All right, let's keep moving in our passage, let's start at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite. So David, he sinned in conducting the census, right? We already said that. And then David realizes it. He realizes he sinned. And so, rightly, he responds in repentance. But even though David repents, there's still consequences for his sin. And so God, he sends the prophet Gad to tell David that he's going to have three options for his punishment. And so David has this difficult decision to make. He's either going to have to choose 3 years of famine, or 3 months of fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of a plague basically ravaging Israel. And those choices make sense. That's kind of the triad of bad things that comes when Israel is breaking the covenant. And so David responds to Gad, and he says this, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And so really, David's answer is basically, he's okay with either options one or three, but he does not want to be chased by his enemies. And so God kind of makes the choice between one and three for him. And he strikes Israel with a pestilence, with this plague that wipes out 70,000 men. But then as the angel who was working all this destruction, as he approached Jerusalem, the Lord, he sees and he has mercy, and he stops the destruction. Now what I want to key in on here is David's response to the prophet Gad. See, David, he had sinned earlier because he was putting his trust in man and not God. But David has very quickly learned his lesson. And so he chooses not to fall into the hand of man, but he chooses to fall into the hand of God. But why does he choose to fall into the hand of God? What's the reasoning behind his decision? Well, it's simple, because his mercy is great. The basis of David's decision is that he knew that his God was a God of mercy. Even though God was delivering justice, even though he was pouring out his wrath against David's sin, his wrath was wrapped in mercy. And for God's people, that is how we experience God's justice, right? It is always wrapped in mercy. And so something that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, when we face trials, when we face hardships, when we face the consequences of our own sin, do we, like David, trust that all of those things are wrapped in the mercy of God? The book of Hebrews, it speaks really clearly to this idea. In chapter 12, verse 6, it says, For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then it goes on, verse 10 and 11, it says, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord punishes us, not just because he wants to inflict pain, but because he wants to reshape us. God uses suffering to conform us to the image of his Son, and to make us more like Jesus. One of the last times I preached, you might remember, I told you about my dad getting punished when he was a child. So I suppose it's only fair that I tell you a story about my own punishments as a child this time around. But when I was a little boy, I did my fair share of misbehaving. And I often incurred punishment in the form of an old rubber Tupperware spatula, which hurts more than you might think it would. And so when I misbehaved, my mom did not spare the rod, thankfully, and she would punish me. But looking back, what strikes me now is the way that my mom punished me. She never punished me in a fit of anger, but when I misbehaved, she would patiently take me, and she would sit me down, and she would explain to me why what I did was wrong, and then she would punish me, and then afterwards we would pray together, and we'd ask God for his forgiveness, and then it was in the past. And I think this is a wonderful illustration of the way that our loving Heavenly Father punishes us as his children. He disciplines us like a good parent to help us to stop from making the same mistakes over and over. And even his punishments are wrapped in mercy. And it's actually really interesting. If you look at the structure of the passage that we're studying today. Brant, can you throw up that picture on there? Yeah, there we go. Thanks. So I'm going to nerd out on you guys for a little bit. So this is something called a chiastic structure. And this is a literary device that is actually used quite a bit in Scripture. You see it more than you'd think. And so it's a chunk of text or a story that is written in a way, it almost presents itself like a mirror. All right, so for example, you can see that first verse, wrath and orders, the first two verses, it parallels with the end of the story, sacrifice and wrath. And there's parallels all throughout this, and it kind of reflects back on each other. What's helpful about recognizing a chiasm is that you find the main point of the passage in the middle, right? So it's a lot different how we write stuff. We want to make a point, we put it at the end of what we're writing. But the biblical authors, when they're using these chiastic structures, they place the things, the main point, in the middle. And so, as you can see, the main point in this passage seems to be God's wrath, right? A major theme in this story is that sin brings about God's wrath. Brant, you can take it down if you want. Actually, no, keep it up. Sorry. So that's a major theme, God's wrath, right? Sin has consequences. We can't ignore that point. But then you might notice that even though the centerpiece is God's wrath, it's immediately preceded and followed by God's mercy. When God punishes people, when he punishes us, it's wrath, but it's wrath wrapped in mercy. And even the structure of this text testifies to that. So, you can take it down now, Bram. Thanks. So, church, we need to know that our God is merciful to his people. And so that's our second point for today. We need to learn to trust his mercy. But here's the thing, we can't just know God is merciful from an intellectual standpoint. All right, that's important, but that is not enough. Because, you know, I can know that God is merciful in my head. I can intellectually assent to that. But then I can still live a life that doesn't seem to trust in his mercy at all. I can still live in a constant state of feeling like God is out to get me. I can feel in my heart that God is cold and he's distant. But we need to know that God is merciful intellectually. But we also have to know in our hearts that he is merciful. We have to know his mercy in a relational way. Because that's how David knew his God. He was the man after God's own heart. He knew God as his faithful friend, as his merciful friend. And you can actually see it in the Psalms that he writes. He pours out his heart to God, and he's facing trials. He feels like God's distant and cold. But then he circles back, and he declares his faith in the God that he knows. Because he knows and has seen the Lord's mercy. Psalm 13, it's a great example of this. He starts off, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" I'm sure many of us have felt like that. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And then he wrestles with the pain and the trials that he's facing throughout the psalm. But at the end, David, again, falls into the merciful hands of God. And he writes, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Do you know God like that? Do you know his tender mercies? Do you find hope and life in his mercies? Some of you probably remember singing a song when you were a kid, and it said, "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world, whole wide world in his hands." That song's actually really scary if you don't know God is merciful. If God doesn't have mercy for his people, that song is bad news. Right, God's got the whole world in his hands, but I'm a wretch. I'm a rebel. I've broken God's commands, and I've actively rebelled against him. If I've fallen into the hands of God without the mercies of the gospel, then I can only expect wrath. But that's not how we sing the song, is it? Because as a child, you're taught to sing it with a heart of gratitude. Because you know that the God who holds the world has mercy on you, and he loves you. So do we still have that same childlike trust in the mercies of God? Do you know that the hands that hold the world are good hands? They're good. Can you say with David, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great"? We must learn to trust his mercies. Finally, let's read the last part of our story today. And we'll actually start it at verse 16, even though we already read it. "And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David, and he said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, at the Lord's command, as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to this servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The book of 2 Samuel, it ends with this interaction between King David and a man named Arauna. God has already stayed the hand of the angel that's pouring out God's wrath on Israel, but David doesn't know that. And so he looks out on his people suffering, and his heart is moved. And so he asks that the hand of judgment would fall on him and on him alone. And so Gad, he sends David to go build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite and offer sacrifices to God there. And so David goes and he does this. And Arauna runs out to meet him, and he just wants to give David everything he needs for the sacrifices for free. But David says, "No, I'll buy it for a price. I'm not going to offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing." So God accepts the sacrifice, and the people of Israel are spared. You might be tempted to read this story and think, "Wow, that's cool. Guess we're done. Like, let me go to Sunday school, Lakota." But I don't want us to miss the amazing imagery that is going on here. Because Arauna's threshing floor is not just some random place. Arauna's threshing floor, it's located on Mount Moriah, where almost 1,000 years earlier, David's forefather, Abraham, went to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. But God steps in and he provides another sacrifice, a substitution. And now, David, a shepherd king, he sees his people suffering. And so the king steps in and he asks that the punishment would not fall on the people, but on him. And then when the king is offered the things necessary for the sacrifice for free, he says, "No, I'm not going to offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing, because the king is going to pay the price." Are we seeing the imagery yet? Do you guys see where I'm going with this? Amazingly, it doesn't stop there, because this threshing floor, it then becomes the site for the temple. The place where God stopped the destruction of his people and had mercy on them. That's the site where the temple's built. The temple in which the people would go and they offer sacrifices for their sins. A place where God would meet with his people. And he gave them mercy instead of judgment. All of this imagery surrounding Arona's threshing floor points us towards the work of Christ. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus, he entered into our broken, sin-filled world. And our shepherd king's heart was moved for his people when he saw our suffering. And so he gave himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And the hands that hold the world were driven through with nails. And Jesus bled and he died on a cross. The king laid down his life for his people. And each of us are sinners. And because we're sinners, right, just like David in our story today, we deserve punishment. And the punishment is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And that's terrifying. It's where God pours out his wrath forever. But because of what Christ did, because he died on that cross, the Bible tells us that we can be made right with God. That if we place our faith in Christ, our sins can be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. So we don't have to be separated from God for eternity because Jesus was willing to pay the price. And the story doesn't end with a dead king because on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave and he's seated in heaven right now. And as the king sits on the throne, the nail marks in his hands testify to the fact that he has paid the price for your sin with his blood. And because of that, we have the hope of salvation. And so we've been talking a lot about trusting the Lord this morning. And so the final point is this. We must learn to trust in the finished work of Christ. Church, many of you are fighting battles in your life right now. Maybe you feel like you just can't get a win. But I want to remind you this morning that Jesus has done the winning for you. This morning, as we see the imagery here at the end of 2 Samuel, we're reminded that this whole book testifies and points to what Jesus has done for you and me. Stories like this, they remind us that before the foundations of the world were laid, God had a plan to redeem a people, to save us from our own sins. And a great price was paid so that we could be washed white as snow. Everything in this book, it points to the work of Jesus. And if God has gone to such lengths to do the work for us, to pay the price for our sins, then why do we keep striving like our salvation depends on us? Listen, we're called to do good works. We are. We're called to kill sin in our lives. But don't think for a second that you can do it without the grace of God sustaining you in every moment of your life. Church, if we want to live for Christ, and I hope you do, we can't start by looking inward. Can't start there, trying to find some sort of inner strength that's just not there. Right? If that's where I start with my own fight with sin, I don't have any hope. I look inward, and I see weakness. I see a man who's selfish, who's passive. I see a man who has very little trust in the Lord at all. But that's why I can't start there. And that's why you can't start there. We have to start by looking at Jesus, by looking to the cross. And so when I'm on the battlefield of life, I have to train my eyes to look upward. Not look inward, but look upward. Look outward to the cross. And in the heat of battle, I look up and I see my bloodied king. And he holds the head of a giant far greater than Goliath. Because my God, he's overcome sin and death. And he stands victorious. And when I see him in the battles of life, I know that the war is already won. And it's then that I have the strength to stand, to keep fighting, and to keep pushing on. And so, Christian, look out to the cross. See where Christ conquered the greatest enemy, sin and death, and remind yourself that Jesus has already won. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Accept his grace. And know that his own spirit now dwells inside of you, which is empowering you to be able to live for his glory. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot work your way to right standing with God. But all you can do is trust your King. So will you, church? Will you learn to trust him? Let's pray together this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we confess that we're weak, we're tired. Lord, life has worn us down. Some of us are running on an empty tank this morning, Lord. And so, Lord, we need your help. Lord, teach us, teach our hearts to trust you more. Lord, I know my inclination is to trust myself, to trust my own wisdom, Lord. I pray that you would help us to crucify those thoughts, to bury them and trust that you're a good God who's strong and who's merciful and has done the work on behalf of his people. Lord, build us up. I pray for the core group hour that you would bless it and you would help us to have good and fruitful conversation, Lord, and that as we go this week, you would bless us. Help us to do your work. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your mercies. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And for his sake, amen.